We are in our 23rd part of We've Been Expecting You, and the we is us, and the you that we've been expecting is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two different advents. There are two different comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first time he came gently, he came in humility, he came as a baby. The second time he comes to claim what is rightfully his. The first time he came to live a perfect life and die. The second time he comes in the resurrected body and will not die ever again. Never will anybody slap him again. No, never will anybody spit on him. And so we have been going to God's word because in Luke 24, Jesus did. Jesus took people through the Old Testament and walking them to the New Testament. He told the Jews in John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me because Moses wrote about me. And so also in Luke 24, he walked the disciples, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he walked them through the Old Testament and said, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. Now what we have seen in the past is that God has entered into covenant relationships at various times in the Bible. And it's so important in knowing where you are in Scripture. The first covenant that's mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis 6, Genesis 6 through 9, the Noahic covenant, the Noah with an ick covenant, Noahic covenant that God says, never again will I destroy the earth by means of a flood. He says it's an everlasting covenant. All right, so let me ask you, is God going to destroy the earth again by a flood? No, he's not. How do you know? He has said so in his word that he's not. It's an everlasting covenant. Doesn't mean you won't die in a flood. Doesn't mean the floods will not come. But as it relates to what took place in Genesis 6 through 9, it is a biblical impossibility for the earth to be destroyed again by rain because God said it is not going to happen. All right, the second covenant that God entered is also an everlasting covenant. And this covenant is first mentioned in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, at least the items of it are. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. It was made with Abraham and his descendants. A specific land was promised, a seed in the sense of a lineage. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that is a verse that ultimately is true of Jesus. It is going to come about through the Abrahamic covenant. We will see that the closer we get to Christmas. But the Abrahamic covenant, ratified in Genesis 15, is described as an everlasting covenant in Genesis 17. All right, so how long is the everlasting covenant of the Abrahamic covenant? Everlasting, right? With this. It means that it is still in force today. There are matters related to prophecy that we'll see the closer we get to Easter. There are matters related to prophecy that come back to what God promised in this. Whose land does the nation of Israel that occupies the land, whose land is it? That is what the suicide bombers go about. That is what Osama bin Laden is concerned about. That's what a lot of people are concerned about. And so we will get there as we go through Scripture. First things first, we're on our way of walking to the New Testament. Now, where we have been the past weeks, for about the past 4 weeks, is in the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, it is ratified. It began in Exodus chapter 24. It is the first covenant that is not listed as everlasting. It is the first covenant that people are actually a part of it. The previous two ones, God made the covenant. With the Mosaic covenant, God is there, the nation of Israel is there. And so the nation of Israel, the covenant, is ratified with them. There are 12 tribes from the nation of Israel. The 12 tribes are there before God. It is made with the Jewish people. And so from the Jewish way of thinking, there are two types of people. There are those who are Jews and those who are not. The ones who are called Jews are called Jews. And the ones who are called knots are called knots. Just kidding. The ones who are called knots are called, what do you call them then? If they're not Jews, you call them Gentiles. You call them the nations. Two different times. I mean, two different dividing points for this. You are either the Jewish people or you're not. And if you're not, then you're included in the nations. Most of us here are included in the nations. I'm a Gentile. I'm from a long and distinguished lineage of Gentiles. And Gentiles, you know what's cool about this? You get to eat pork. You get to eat North Carolina shrimp, lobster. You get to eat North Carolina barbecue the way that God intended originally for it to be prepared. See, if I was under the Mosaic Covenant, I would have to confess that sin because the Mosaic Covenant says, uh-uh. No pigs, no swine. Uh-uh. None. Now, it is called Gentile Delight. And so we get to eat hot dogs. We get to eat shrimp and stuff like this. Because the covenant was made with a different people. I'm not a Jew. The covenant was made at a different time. I wasn't there in Exodus 24. The Mosaic covenant ended. We know exactly when it ended. When Jesus says it is finished, there's an aspect of the Mosaic covenant ended when he died. The Holy of Holies is torn open. You would not have the Holy of Holies without the Mosaic covenant. There was no Holy of Holies before the Mosaic covenant. The Holy of Holies is given as part of the description of God's tabernacle that is made after Exodus 24. And so with this, the Mosaic covenant began in Exodus 24, ended in Matthew 27. And so with this, we're on our way to Joshua chapter 24, but we're going to go to 2 Timothy and 1 Corinthians to get there. So if you have your Bibles and care to follow along, 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we will be. Because after all, if the Mosaic covenant has already begun and already ended, then you've got two questions. Why should we study it? And the second is, how should we study it? So why should we? An aspect of why we should is because Jesus did in Luke 24. An aspect of why we did or do is that God said, or Jesus said, in John 5, if you believe Moses, Mosaic Covenant, you believe me, Moses wrote about me, so that's important to understand. But also with this, just a few things before we go to Joshua chapter 24. And this is Paul's death row epistle. He's getting ready to die. It may be a matter of days before he dies, just a few days. It may have been even written the day or the night before he died. We don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. He knows he's going to die. He knows this is it. He writes to Timothy, chapters 1 through 2, talks about the problems of the abandoning of the faith, the turning away from the faith in the present time. And just to show you the shift, if you want to peek at chapter 3, verse 1, it switches to the future times. But realize this. In the last days, difficult times will come. Now, these are the last days. If these are the last of the last days, it's going to be harder and harder to live the Christian life. For those of you who have parents who have kids in the public school, it is a world of difference when I came along in the public school versus what's going on in the public school now. It is harder to live the Christian life. It is harder. The closer we get to the Lord's return, this is part and parcel of walking with the Lord. And so with this, realize this in the last day that difficult times will come. In fact, if you want to, verse 12, with this, just for time's sake, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, some to varying degrees. And what and how and the means that is accomplished, God does not say. But for everybody, and the closer it comes to the Lord's return, this is going to get worse, because look at verse 13. But evil men and imposters are ones who pretend to be good, and imposters are ones who pretend to be holy, so to speak. And look at what it says, this is not my opinion, will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So as bad as it is now, and however long the Lord tarries, I don't know. And just to let you know that God can have a worldwide revival if he wants one, he can do this. But as it relates to 2 Timothy, it says it is going to get worse before it gets better. So whatever the last of the last days, I say that Jesus was going to return in 7 years, 3 years, 2 years. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. In fact, you can go to the end of 2 Timothy. They will not endure sound doctrine. They will turn away from this. It happens inside what is called the church. It happens inside our government, and we're starting to see consequences of this. We must move on. You, however, regardless of what everyone's doing, verse 14, you, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In verse 15, the sacred writings is a reference to the Old Testament, because those are the only sacred writings that they had at the time. And so, in other words, you, Timothy, continue in these things, and notice that it says, it's not just a matter of believing God. It's not just a matter of saying, I believe in God, because look at the last part of verse 15, that leads to salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of difference. Belief in salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, you're accepting him who he is, and you have accepted what he has done for you. And so in the same way, though, don't abandon the Old Testament just because we're not Jews, just because we live this side of the cross. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. This would include the Old Testament as well. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching or doctrine. All right, so in other words, this is why we say that the Old Testament is, not was, the story of Jesus. There is more about the Old Testament that is yet to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus than was fulfilled in His first coming. And so the Old Testament is the story of Jesus, not was the story of Jesus. And all Scripture is inspired by God. If it's Scripture, it's inspired. If it's not Scripture, it's not inspired. And is profitable for what? For doctrine? For reproof? Reproof, you are rebuking someone. You are, and well, let's just use it in terms to us instead of us to them, somebody else. Scripture reproves me. To reprove is to rebuke an action or an attitude that I have. Now, just in case you're wondering, do you ever get reproved? Are you kidding? I'm a man of unclean lips, Isaiah said, and I live in the midst of people of unclean lips. That's true. Let not many of you be teachers. You will incur a stricter judgment by God. Oh, boy. He examines the issues of the heart. My heart, Jeremiah says, is deceitfully wicked and desperately sick. And by the way, yours is too, left to your own. And so I get reproved by Scripture all the time. But also, not just the reproving, notice for this, for correction. It's one thing to say, don't do this. It's another thing to say, do this instead. Here's how you should live. Here's how you should treat your neighbor. Here's how you should treat your wife. Here's how you should treat your husband. And so all Scripture is given by God. It's profitable for doctrine or teaching, for correction, to instruct us with things we're doing wrong, to correct us, to make us do things or help us do things that are right. And finally, the last part, for training in righteousness. And so we are told to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. An aspect of that is studying God's Word and hopefully understanding it more and more as we go through, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So this would include the Old Testament. Now, if you will, just real quickly, on the way back to, we're going to Joshua 24, but we're going by means of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just a few verses, and then off to the races we will go. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church that is carnal-minded. They look out for themselves. They are not a very good assembly. They come drunk to the Lord's table. They do not believe that the resurrection has taken place, chapter 15. They have incest going on there. Two problems. One thing is going on. Another thing, nobody did anything about it. There's no kind of church discipline mentioned. And so there's a question, in fact it goes from 8:1 through 11:1, about what about things sacrificed to idols? And in this age, that would have been something very, very important. I've been to Corinth four different times. The cities down here, the Hierapolis, the temple prostitutes, the temple, the Acrocorinth, the mountain above looking down on it. You could go there and get a piece of meat that's also just happens to be next to where the prostitution was, where the temple prostitutes. They talk about justifying the lust of flesh in the name of God. You tell the people, and this is what some of them used to do, that they would worship God by sexual acts that they did. You would have no trouble doing evangelism if that's what you were telling pagan man. This is how they worship God. And so the Corinthians said about things sacrificed to idols, look, an idol's just a piece of wood or a piece of stone, and a meat's just a piece of meat, so it doesn't matter what I do. But it's almost like high schoolers sometimes will need to know, how far can I go? Well, when you ask how far can you go, you're kind of saying, I want to go as far as I can. I want to go to the edge. That's what the Corinthians did. They were not looking out for each other. By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, everything in there the Corinthians were not doing. Love is patient, the Corinthians were not. Love is kind, the Corinthians not. Love does not demand its own way, the Corinthians did. And so Paul writes to rebuke them, reprove them, to correct them, to instruct them in righteousness. And so for the things sacrificed to idols, he uses the Old Testament, the wilderness generation, the one that came out of Egypt, the one that died in the wilderness because of their rebellion before God. And so in essence, when Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is required, this is the same thing here. So Paul says in chapter 10, this is the middle part of that, but he uses the Old Testament illustration, the wilderness generation. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Look at all these blessings that God gave. That our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and ate the same spiritual food. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. I wish we could camp out here. A loaded verse, and the rock was Messiah. That's Jesus in the Old Testament. The rock that was struck, that's a picture of Jesus, but we will move on. Verse 5, nevertheless, even with all these blessings, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. You can go ahead, if you want to, and read on your own. In Numbers 13 and 14, the spies are sent out, the spies come with a bad report. This says, let's go back to Egypt. Only two people out of that generation are going to enter into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb. Everybody else is going to die. Their children will be the ones that go into the promised land. And so all of them are going to die. And so look what Paul writes, what God through the Holy Spirit writes. Verse 6, now these things happened, I don't know if you mark your Bible, verse 6, these things happened for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. So in other words, even though I'm not a Jew, I can look back. These things are written as examples for us. I remember as a small kid, back when they used to have corporal punishment in school, you can tell how ancient that I am. I didn't want the paddle. I had heard about it. Of course, in the kid's mind, the principal's paddle just gets bigger and bigger, and he gets bigger and bigger. I didn't know a whole lot of things, but I knew I didn't want the principal's paddle. So in the same way, we can look back at the wilderness generation. Even though we're not Jews, we can look back here. What can we learn about how they approached God? What can we learn about God's attributes? What can we learn about what was pleasing to God, what was not pleasing to God? So these things were written as examples for us that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved. Now notice how similar these things are. Now this is written to a New Testament church, obviously after the crucifixion and resurrection. Verse 7, idolatry is mentioned, and do not be idolaters. By the way, verse 8, nor let us act immorally. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord or put him to the test. So all these same sins that they did, we are to avoid. And look at verse 10. Nor grumble. Wow. There are times when I have grumbled before God. But there's a difference between grumbling before God from time to time versus a pattern of the life. The wilderness generation grumbled before God as the pattern of their life. They weren't thankful. They were not humble before him. And he took out all of the wilderness generation except for two. All of them died in the wilderness. Now the second time, verse 11. Now these things happened to them, and if you mark your Bibles as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so we live after the cross. We understand more about the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus. We know more about the second coming of Jesus than they knew back in the wilderness generation. And yet we can learn from them. We can learn about God. We can learn about what to do, what not to do. And so when we come to Joshua chapter 24, which is where we are turning to, when we come to Joshua chapter 24, there's an aspect of this that we're not trying to make us Jews. We're trying to learn an example from how God dealt with the people. And I think you're going to find this is a very, very relevant chapter. Joshua chapter 24. For those who read the Bibles on a regular basis and have gone through the book of Joshua, if you were to take the most basic questions, tell me something in the book of Joshua, probably the number one thing people would say is the Battle of Jericho. The old song got it wrong. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Technically speaking, he did not. God brought the thing down. But that's a different deal. Another story for another time. But if there's one verse that is famous in the book of Joshua, it would be Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. In fact, the last part of verse 15, if you want to start there, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Just curious, how many have heard of Joshua 24, verse 15? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You will see it cross-stitched. You will see it framed. I was an interim pastor at a church in North Carolina. That was a Bible verse that they gave me. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Sometimes it will add the first part of it or the middle part. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is used in an evangelistic message a lot of times. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's nothing wrong with using it in an evangelistic message. But if you want to talk about the context, you want to talk about what the book's talking about, I think that you will find that there is a whole lot more going on in Joshua chapter 24 than an evangelistic message. Now look, if you will, just real briefly, Joshua chapter 24. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, we'll come back to that, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and look at this last part of Joshua 24:1. This is important. And they presented themselves, not before Joshua, they presented themselves before God, and there's a difference. Joshua's a man, and he can't see the heart. God is God, he can. Joshua's a man, he doesn't know what you think about on your pillow. God is not a man, he does know. He knows what's in everybody's heart. This is Joshua's farewell address. He's going to die at the end of the chapter. We don't know the matter of days before Joshua went home to be with the Lord. And this, but this is, he's an old man by this time. He has led the people in Joshua 1 through 5. He has led the people from outside the promised land. They cross the Jordan River. They go into the promised land. He's there for Jericho when that goes down. He's there for Ai when that is defeated. And so Joshua is going home. And he knows that he is. And he's addressing the people that he's led. And notice how he starts this. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord." And I want you to notice, just you can scan through here, the number of times Joshua doesn't say, "You bunch of bozos and bozettes have been so fortunate to have me as a leader." What he does is quote God's faithfulness. God, in other words, says, verse 3, "Then I, God says, took your father Abraham from beyond the river." Verse 4, "And Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau." Verse 5, "Then I sent Moses." Verse 6, "I brought your fathers out of Egypt." Over and over again, all the way through verse 13, "I did this, I did this, I did this." And Joshua, speaking for God, quotes God's faithfulness to the people. Because after all, in a covenant relationship, a lot of times people have different responsibilities. In the Mosaic covenant, God had responsibility and the people had responsibility. God says, "I'll bless you if you obey me." The people said, "All that Yahweh says, we will do." The people have a responsibility as well. And so with this, Joshua, better still, God puts the focus on God. That's where it starts. Right, so now in verse 14 and 15, "And therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth." Drop down for time's sake wise, verse 15, "Choose you this day whom you will serve," the last part. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now look at the people's response in verses 16 through 18. "And the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God.'" And so Joshua says, "Choose you this day whom you'll serve." The people say, "We're going to serve Yahweh." Now look at verse 19. Here's Joshua's answer. "You will not be able to serve Yahweh." Right, now wait a minute. This is not good pastoral counseling technique. This is not good evangelistic. If you were asked a question, "How many of you today want to be saved?" Somebody raise their hand and you say, "Put your hand up." You turn around. "Choose you this day whom you'll serve." The people say, "We'll serve God." Joshua says, "No, you won't." Now, I generally don't bet, and I know the answer to this, and it's a pretty safe bet, and I go as high as a nickel on a real rowdy day, but I bet you a nickel there's more in Joshua 24. It is our responsibility to drop down into their world. Now, these things are written for our instruction. These things are written as an example for us. We can learn about God. We can learn about relationship with him. We can learn about things to avoid. We can learn things to do. but it's our responsibility to drop down into their world. Let's put it this way. This was not written to the 21st century American church. This is written to the Jewish people who are gathered together at Shechem. Now, we can learn, but we've got to drop down into their world. And so we have to go to a couple of different places in Scripture. And I think, and then we'll come back to Joshua chapter 24. Just a couple of places, real quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 27. And I understand we've had people on vacation and elsewhere and such. And I don't know if the messages have been uploaded yet. Hopefully, when you say Deuteronomy 27, that your ears would perk up. Because Deuteronomy 27 is right before Deuteronomy 28. And what we saw before, in a week previous, that Deuteronomy 28 is the blessing and the curse. In fact, if you want to just peek at that, just real quickly, in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14 is the blessing. It is not a blessing, it is the blessing to the Jewish people. If you obey me, the armies are going to run before you. If you obey me, I'm going to make it rain in the land. If you obey me, your crops are going to be overflowing. If you obey me, you're going to have plenty of babies, and they're going to grow up in safety. 14 verses called the blessing. And then verses 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 68, there are 54 verses of the curse. If you do not obey me, and there's only two options here. It is the blessing and the curse. And it's referred to that in Scripture. You'll find it. You'll see it today even. Wherever you see the blessing and the curse, they're talking about Deuteronomy 28. It is part of the Mosaic Covenant. Walk with me. I will be your God. I will provide everything that you need. All you have to do is walk humbly with me. And in the same way, if you do not obey me, there's no neutral ground. There's no some kind of Jewish purgatory. It is either going to be blessed of God or cursed of God, and it all is contingent on your relationship with me. And so the blessing and the curse. So in Deuteronomy chapter 27, if you will, this is done while Moses is still alive. Joshua is getting ready to take over the leadership part. But here's what God's word says. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, obviously, this doesn't take place again until Joshua's lifetime. But when they go into the land, here's what God says you're to do, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and coat them with lime. And lime would be basically the white-looking texture for this. And then God says, write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, in order that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan that you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Verse 5, moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones. You shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. You shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly. I don't get it. You will in just one second. Hang with it. Verse 9, then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Moses charged the people on that day, saying, when you cross the Jordan, you shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. These tribes, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And for the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali. I don't get it. You will get it. But we're going to put it together right now. A lot of times in Israel, there are real mountains that you would consider a mountain. Mount Hermon, as some say, and Mount Carmel are the two biggest mountains in the land of Israel. And they're good-sized mountains. But sometimes mountains in Israel can be like mountains in Florida, where they just kind of rolling foothills type deal. If you have ever seen the Alps, you would not call these particular mountains mountains. They're not massive. But you know what's weird, not weird about this, what's striking about this? These two mountains, these little rolling foothills, are only about a mile from each other. One is a mount of blessing. One is a mount of curse. Now here's how I learned it, how to keep them apart. Ebal sounds like evil. Ebal, evil. And Gerizim is not. And so Ebal, evil, the mount of curse. Gerizim, the mount of blessing. Now, I am ancient, and I know that I am. And I use words and phrases that I know some of you in here would be familiar with, and the younger generation probably not. Flannel graph. You remember flannel graph? Little felt things. Do they still use that, or is it all so computer-generated that it's just kind of... This is a wonderful flannel graph lesson. Because you've got you've got two different mountains. You've got Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And they are mountains of equal size. And they are side by side with each other. And there's only about a mile in between. So you can stand there and look at both mountains. And just for the record, you can stand there. You know where the there is? It's Shechem of Joshua 24:1. So when you're standing at Shechem, you're looking at Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. You're looking at Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curse. And you cannot stand physically on both mountains. You cannot have one foot on Mount Gerizim, one foot on Mount Ebal. And definitive choices are going to put you on one mountain or the other. You cannot do so physically, and you cannot do so spiritually as well. And so if you are going to be, everybody would say, I want to be on the Mount of Blessing. If you're going to be on the Mount of Blessing, there are definitive things that you're going to do. And if not, you're going to end up by default on the Mount of Ebal, Mount of Curse. It's interesting, it's got a copy of the law on Mount Ebal. That's what they're supposed to do. So that's what God says. When you go into the land, you go to Mount Ebal, you go to these mountains that he created. On one, put the law, gather all the people there, and read this out loud to them. Well, did they do it? Well, let's go there. Joshua chapter 8. In Joshua chapter 8, a lot has happened. They have gone into the land. Moses is dead. Joshua is the leader by now. And if you have studied military strategy, this would not be the smartest move from a human standpoint to walk your people through enemy territory. But in the same way, if God has commanded this, then it makes all the sense in the world. The safest place you could possibly be is inside the will of God. And the people were. I bet you another nickel that they didn't lose one person on the way walking. Jericho's going down. Ai, they had the problems there. You can read about that. Initial defeat, and then God gave the victory when the people repented. In chapter 8, from a military standpoint, this is dumb. To walk through enemy territory with the people, with the children, with the kids and animals. Who's going to protect them from having all the people come out and kill them? The same one who has brought them there to stay. The same one who says, when you cross over, this is what you're supposed to do. So in Joshua chapter 8, look what takes place. In Joshua verse 30, built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curse. And just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it's written in the law of Moses, or as it's written in the Mosaic Covenant, in Deuteronomy 27, an altar of uncut stone, so which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the Mosaic Covenant, the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. Verse 33, and all Israel with their elders and their officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The stranger as well as the native. Look at the last part of verse 33. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. Half of them stood in front of Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Verses 34 and 35. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law. Look at this phrase, the blessing and the curse. You know where that's from. That's Deuteronomy 28. He read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers who lived among them. And so, if you will, over to Joshua 24 now. So when God gathers the people in Joshua 24:1 to Shechem, this is why, again, if people use this as an evangelistic message, then that's all well and good. But if you're talking about what the book of Joshua is talking about, this is not a come forward and meet the unknown God. The people had already been there once. They had gathered together in Joshua chapter 8. They have already gone there nationally. Joshua chapter 24 is the second time that they are gathered there. They would see in these two mountains, Joshua would be very, very small looking. They would be able to see on the Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curse, they would be able to see the white stones that they put up with the law very clearly delineated. Two different mountains, two different options, and again, only two available to them. When they are gathered at Shechem, Shechem is somewhat the valley of decision. They are going to make a conscientious choice. And their choices are going to show up whether they end up on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, or Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. And so with this, with that backdrop, let's read Joshua 24, and I think you'll see that this thing unfolds just beautifully. Now therefore, verse 14, fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Verse 15, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served. Just one little footnote here. Service is not a very popular word in our society, even Christian circles. To serve the Lord? You mean actually do something? Yeah. Serve the Lord? By the way, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So there is activity, there is action that's involved with this. They put away the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now again, this is a real-life situation with real-life Jewish people there. Real-life mountains, well, not live, but they're there. Mountains are there. But remember, in 1 Corinthians 10, all things were written as an example for us. They were written for our instruction. And in this particular setting, there were real idols that the people had, sometimes 6 to 8 inches high. And they could carry it on their robe, inside their robe, inside the folds of the robe. And nobody would know that it's there, unless you were God. And if you're God, God knows what's there. And just in case you think that we are off the hook, being this side of the cross, and if you say that I'm not a Hindu, I don't have any idols in my house, you can check this out on your own if you want to. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, the last verse in there, you don't have to turn there, you can if you want to, but the last verse in 1 John chapter 5, the last verse of 1 John, little children, guard yourself from idols. Idols do not have to have a physical statue of some false god. An idol can be anything that takes the place, anything in your heart that takes the place for allegiance to God is an idol. And so what God's word says in Joshua 24, put away the gods of the past, keep yourself from the gods of the present. Now again, making application, we can learn from this. We're not Jews, we're not gathered there, but in the same way, put away the gods of the past, keep yourself from the gods of the present. Most of us, or many of us, when we give our testimony, can tell horrific things that we have done prior to coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. All those things are gods of the past. Most of us who are saved and have walked with God have no kind of question about whether this is a god of the past or something. Particular sins that you were involved with that became a part of your past life, if you're not careful, from time to time can become a part of your present life. And so what God's Word says is, now notice there's an order to this. Put away the gods of your past. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You cannot serve the Lord unless there is a severing with the gods of your past. You can call it whatever you want to, but God's not, it's really God's definition that matters. So put away the gods of your past. Now in the same way, keep yourself from the gods of the present. If you have walked with the Lord for a number of years, and again, you can easily identify what's the God of the past. If you've been involved in drinking parties, that's a God of the past. If you've been involved in pornography, that should be a God of the past. Whatever it is part of your former lifestyle before you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. That you should live differently as a Christian. You should live a holy life. It's not legalism. When you mess up, and you will, then you confess it to God and you confess it to others as need to. So in the same way, there should be a difference in your life to other people before the cross and after the cross. There should be a change in your life from the time that you were saved to when you started walking with God. And if you're not careful, from time to time, a God of the past will pop up and can snag you. We're not immune to that. Now, the same way, the gods of the present are a lot more subtle if you've walked with the Lord. The gods of the present are in the sense of, I can take it from here. I'm a seasoned Christian. I don't need to pray. I don't need to be on watch. I don't need to stand in the warfare. A god of the present can be doing the church the way that the world does, humanism, materialism. And it varies. What may be a god of the present for you will have absolutely no effect on me, and what my gods are may have absolutely no effect on you. But you cannot stand on the mount of blessing with God without doing a spiritual inventory before Him. Put away the gods of the past. Keep yourself from the gods of the present. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now look what the people say. Verse 16, the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For Yahweh is our God, who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and to the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites, who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. And Joshua says, you will not be able to serve the Lord. Again, just because people say they're going to serve the Lord in and of itself doesn't solve things, doesn't determine that. If I was going to write this as a chapter to a book, I would entitle this The Dance, because they dance around the truth the whole time. Put away your idols, we will serve the Lord. Put away your idols, we will serve the Lord. I want you to notice when you go back and read this on your own. Now, one time did the people ever say, we'll put away the idols? All the people say is that we will serve the Lord. What they are doing is defining by their own terms how they will approach God and what will be accepted. Put away your idols, we will serve the Lord. Put away your idols. This is what the dance is. Senator, were you drunk when you wrecked the car? Drunkenness is a terrible, terrible thing. Senator, were you drunk when you wrecked the car? Drunkenness is a terrible teenage problem. Senator, you know, not it goes with this. Just nobody particular in mind, senator-wise. But you meet people like that. Never addressed a problem. Put away your idols. We will serve the Lord. No, you won't. Joshua says, no, you won't. He's a jealous God. And if you've got idols in your heart, He's a jealous God. Then you're squeezing Him out with us. Joshua says, verse 19, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you. Now look what the people say again. They never address this. Verse 21, the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Verse 22, and Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves. You have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Look at verses 23 and 24. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are beforehand has been kind of a matter of if, but now put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And look at what the people said. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice. So Joshua says, no, you're not, because the people will not address the idols. The idols of their heart or the physical idols with them, either one. They never address this. And so they're not going to serve the Lord. It just sounds good. It's a good game. They talk a good game. And that's as far as it goes. By the way, the book of Joshua is followed by the book of Judges. The people rebel against Yahweh. God raises up different enemies, just as he said, in the blessing and the curse. Put away your idols. We will serve the Lord. I want you to notice also, four different times they use a future tense. The last part of verse 18. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. What's wrong with the future tense? Nothing wrong with the future tense. But a future tense is very non-threatening, because a future tense stays. It sounds like you're going to do it. It sounds good. We will serve the Lord. Now remember, Joshua has said, choose you this day whom you will serve. We will serve the Lord. We're not against Yahweh. We're going to serve him. Okay? We will serve the Lord, but we're not going to do it today. Not going to allow him to examine my heart. Not going to get rid of the idols that I keep on me. A future tense is very non-threatening because it sounds good, and it sounds like you've got every good intention to do this. There are people going to hell with good intentions before God. In verse 21, and the people says, no, but we will serve the Lord. And then twice in verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice. But what they would not do is bring forth their idols. What they would not do is repent. What they would not do is serve him in sincerity and truth. Verse 14, serve him in sincerity and truth. If you have idols in your heart or among you, you cannot serve Yahweh. He will not allow it with this. There's one more aspect to that. He says with this, the last part of verse 23, and incline your hearts to the Lord. I used to work with a tree crew. I like to say lumberjack, but it's more like a tree crew. I work with a tree crew. And some of you have cut trees before. Sometimes when I'm speaking in cities like downtown L.A., you have to explain about cutting trees a lot more than you do at other places. But out here in Castaic, I bet some of you have cut trees or seen them cut, right? And on this tree crew, I worked with a real, real good friend of mine. And we were going to this particular house in Raleigh, and there was a massive oak tree. I wish we could put it in our yard where we live. The type of oak tree that it would take at least probably three men. I know at least two. Probably three men my size. That type of oak tree. Put the arms around that. Big old oak tree. We pulled in. We were going to do the job here. And somebody had already cut a notch in the tree. Now, about the size of a good slice wedge of cheese. You put the saw in here. You cut a little bit here. All right, now stay with me on this. The house is over here, trees in the middle, and the notch is facing the house. All right, think through this. There's something wrong with this picture. House over here, massive oak tree. Somebody had come before we got there and cut a notch out. I mean, these things need notches. You can't take your fingers and slide around. You can't slide the notch to the other side to make it line up. And not only had they cut a notch, they had cut a massive notch. They had cut probably about three quarters this way to the edge of the tree, and another part like that took out the piece of wood. So this massive tree facing the house has a notch in it, straight that way. And I asked my friend, what kind of idiot would cut a notch in the tree and have it face the house? And the words came off my lips, and the front door came open, the screen door came open. And out came a man in his boxer shorts underwear with a chainsaw in one hand and a bottle of Jack Daniels in another hand. That is the type of idiot that would cut a notch in the tree facing his house it's a wonder he didn't cut off his hand or something like this. We had to walk away from the job. I'm sure it probably cost him in the neighborhood of $15,000 to $20,000 to have that tree cut down, because they had to hire a crane to come in there and do it piece by piece by piece. Massive, massive tree. You think about that, that notch that's cut out is only maybe 1/1,000th, if that, of the total mass of the tree. And yet that one notch is going to make that tree, all things being equal, go that way. Why? Because it is inclined to do so. You could go through a forest. I don't recommend doing this. But you could go through a forest and do nothing but just cut notches in trees and leave them alone. It may take a week, may take a few months, maybe the first good storm that comes up. But those trees are going down. And all things being equal, they are going down that way. Whichever way the notch is the inclination of that tree. And so think this one through. It is not just put away your idols. That could be legalism. It is not just we will serve the Lord. You're still talking about yourself. But incline your heart to God. There have been seasons of my life where my heart has not been inclined to God. I say that to my shame. Most of us know whether our heart is tender. I pray for that for my children. Our hearts are tender before God, inclined to Him, or whether we're rebellious before Him. He knows. We may fool other people. We may fool ourselves. He knows whether our hearts are inclined to Him. He knows whether we're holding on to some particular idol of our heart, of our imagination. You know, the idols of the past, you know, it can be a sexual thing, it can be pornography. The idols of the past are just wide open, and the idols of the present are wide open as well. Choose you this day whom you will serve. I want to be on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. If you do, it's going to cost you. If you do, you have to go open-handed and open-hearted before God and say, show me the areas in my life that are not pleasing to you. Show me the idols of my heart that are there. I don't trust my own deceitfully wicked heart. Whenever I do this passage, I have to confess things before God. Whenever I do this passage, I get very convicted, because we're not on automatic pilot with the Lord by any means at all. I used to tell people that you are going to remember this for the rest of your life, until I started visiting nursing homes. And I start saying, you're going to remember this as long as you have a memory. Because it's not guaranteed exactly that we're going to have memories all the days of our life, right? There are definitive choices the people in Joshua 24 had to do in order to be blessed of God. I don't know about you, but I want to be blessed of God. I want my children blessed of God. This is not legalism. This is relationship with Him. All things Old Testament were written for our instruction. All things Old Testament were written for our understanding who live this side of the cross. I want to give you just a moment by yourself with God. Is there something that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of? When we are done, I'll pray for us. We're going to have people in the back. If you want to go pray with someone, we have a room off in the side over here. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. If you want to ask about what it is to be a Christian, if you need godly counsel or prayer. But I want to give you just a moment to examine your own heart before the Lord, and then I'll conclude us. So I'll give you your time by yourself. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You are a loving, kind, and gracious God. But I understand that You are also holy. And left to myself, I am not. Left to ourselves, we are not. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for my family. I pray for this church family, that we would have tender hearts inclined to You. Lord, I pray You'll grant courage and conviction for people to put away the gods of the past. for divine appointments with you today, to sever the idols of the past, if there are those that have surfaced in people's lives. Lord, I pray that you will grant conviction and encouragement for those who want to put away the gods of the past and walk with you. Thank you that you do this for us and with us. Thank you that you allow us to cast our cares upon you. Thank you that if we are truly your children, you have made our hearts new. You have granted us the capacity to walk with you. You have taken us from the domain of darkness and you have made us your own and made us into new creatures. And so as a new creature, I pray that you will help the other new creatures to walk with you in humility, in godliness. I pray your blessings on this church family. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.